that this might be a perfect time. We could just pass the tray and take up donations for a clock for the preacher to see back there, and I'm sure that we'd have a record contribution. But don't worry, I have a clock up here. I usually have a timer with me. I'll tell you a little funny about my timers. I always preach with a timer that I push the button there. I have one that is affixed here. And if you don't lead singing or make announcements, you don't know all the little creature comforts I have up here. I have a little fan that's going. I noticed Shane turned it on for him tonight. So I've got a little fan under here. I got a little timer. I got all my little tricks and gadgets down here. But I have a little timer that I have in my travel bag that I take with me on gospel meetings. And I had it with me in this most recent gospel meeting down in Prattville. And again, nobody gets to see that but me and the song leader usually. I had three song leaders beg me to leave that for the preacher there. So so we had a good time with joking with Brian about the timer. So, but we'll be safe with our timer tonight, no clock. I want to remind you again about our website. We've been doing that every fourth Sunday night, kind of just a little bit more relaxed of a setting with our question-answer session. To check out the website, I want to remind you two things about that. Number one is, if you haven't registered as a member, you can register and have access. The directory is there. There's certain information and announcements that are there that can only be seen by members. And it's password protected. And so if you're a member and have not registered on that site, that doesn't take you long to register and to be able to get that additional information. We're adding to this as we go, so constantly be checking it. If you have any suggestions or any corrections that need to be made, let me know or let someone else know. We just started a new feature this week. We're trying to do an announcement page. It's under Member News. And so if you can find the Member News page, we've got the announcements on there. The information line is still going to be our primary source, but it, because of the length of message that we can leave, we can't give so many details on that. And so this is intended to kind of supplement that. It'll have more details about the sick, maybe their address that we can't give on the information line, different details on that. So take advantage of that. We also intend this to be a teaching tool, and so all of our sermons will be posted on there, some different articles, and we want you to share that with your friends and neighbors, particularly those who maybe aren't Christians. If there's a sermon that you think would be good for somebody or be good for someone who's not a Christian, then there's different ways that you can email a link to that page and have them maybe listen to some of those sermons or read some of the articles on there. That's the intent for this. And so let's be putting it to good use, as I know we already have been. All right, question number one. I've got three questions tonight. I don't know if we'll get through them. Depends on how fast y'all can listen. But we'll try to get through these questions. Question number one is, discuss using the Lord's name in vain. Is it only when used in anger or also when used in everyday speech? And some examples were given there of using the expression, "Oh my God," or "Lord have mercy." And if you're not a texter on your phone, you may not be familiar with the initials OMG, but you could probably figure that out. That's an abbreviation for "Oh my God," and those expressions. Does that fall under the category of using the Lord's name in vain? Well, let's just start where that expression starts. Let's go back in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus chapter 20. This was one of the Ten Commandments. You'll remember that the first few of those Ten Commandments all centered on God. The first one was, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved or graven image." And then in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 20, the commandment was, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." We won't look over Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. That's just a repetition of this commandment that you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Let's just talk a little bit about that principle of that commandment. We're going to see that this is actually also carried forth into the New Testament. We know that we're no longer under the Ten Commandments, but this is one of the ones, all of the Ten Commandments except one of them, are repeated in some form in the New Testament. The word vain means empty, are void of any real value. If we just look at really what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? It just means an empty use of that word. A use of that word that has no value. What seems to be saying, God seems to be condemning here, is the idea of using His name inappropriately. There are obviously occasions in which we could use the Lord's name and use it appropriately. Prayer is maybe the most obvious example. Jesus taught us to pray by evoking names of God. And so there is a proper way of using God's name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We use His name in teaching and in prayer. We sing His name in songs. But the difference there is there's using His name for a purpose. Using His name, that's something that has value. This blanket condemnation to not use His name in vain seems to be anything absent of that. Anything outside of using His name for its intended purpose. That is, to address Him in either song or prayer, or to discuss Him in some kind of reverential way. This may include the idea of a vain vow, of vowing. Saying, I swear to God I'll do this, and then not doing it. There's a lot of commandments in the Old Testament that deal with the idea of evoking God's name in a vow inappropriately and not keeping that vow. We'll see what Jesus says about that in the New Testament a little bit later. But I think we can see from this that this is kind of a broad statement. It is using God's name where it really has no purpose to be used. It's not to glorify Him. It's not to honor Him. And it's not to respect Him. God's name is to be held as holy and reverent. And again, there's some New Testament passages. Let's look over at the book of Matthew chapter 6 and see if we can gain some further information in the New Testament. Again, this started in the Old Testament with that commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain. But again, in Matthew chapter 6, we just alluded to this. Jesus teaching His disciples and us to pray says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. The word hallowed there is the same as the word holy. Holy or reverenced be Your name. As Christians, as children of God, that should be our attitude, that God's name is holy. God's name is to be revered or hallowed among us. And so it should be anathema to us that we would ever use God's name in any other sense. That we would attach God's name to some kind of curse word, or that we would use it, as these expressions talk here, of just kind of some kind of vain expression of just screaming out, oh my God, or Lord have mercy, or even the initials OMG, I don't think fall within the category of holding His name as hallowed. I think it does fall in the category of taking His name in vain. That is, using it for no purpose, of no real value. God is to be respected. And the Bible teaches us in abundance of places that the name stands for the person. That is true of us, and that's true of God. That this is, when we mistreat or vainly use God's name, we are mistreating or vainly using Him. We're speaking of Him. So God is to be hallowed. God is to be reverenced. Skip back a chapter in Matthew chapter 5. And look at the lesson that's taught there beginning in verse 34. He says, but I say to you, after saying you've heard it, that you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Here in the context of not so much taking God's name in vain, other than the idea of using it as a mode of taking an oath or swearing. Jesus says our standard as Christians is to be higher than that. Our language should be higher than that. We'll do a lesson sometime, maybe pretty soon, about language. There's a lot of ways in which we should reflect the glory of God in our language, in appropriate religious language, but also in this, the idea of improper taking of oaths and of using God's name in vain, that whether it's used in anger or just used in everyday speech, that's not properly respecting God. I tried to think of some illustrations that might help it there. And a lot of this I understand is maybe generational, but I'm an old fogey maybe. I think this should transcend any kind of generation. The illustration, not the taking the Lord's name in vain, but I think about when I was growing up, thinking about my earthly father. We know many times the Bible makes the comparison between our earthly fathers and showing them respect and showing our heavenly father respect. And your family was probably much the same way, that I had to refer to my father only by certain terms. Now, I never called him father. We were never that formal, but I would call him dad, or maybe when I was younger, daddy. But I never called my dad David. Now, that was his name. But I knew better than call him by his given name. That just wasn't acceptable. That wasn't a show of respect. I never called my dad my old man, at least not in his presence. I don't think I did it even outside of his presence, but I sure didn't do it in his presence because that was a show of disrespect. Just referring to those in those casual terms or in what was viewed by my parents at least as disrespectful terms. That just simply was not to be accepted and therefore wasn't done. I think there's a parallel here. That was a showing of respect. And I knew that if I did those things, if I referred to him as David or as my old man or some other expressions that you might think of, I knew that I would get in trouble. And the reason I'd get in trouble is that wasn't showing respect. And this really just comes down to the idea of, again, Jesus says, "Hallowed be thy name. Reverenced and holy and high." I cannot think of a way in which we can use God's name in reverence and use it in vain at the same time. And again, vain just means empty, of no real value. That whenever we use the name of God, it better be used for a purpose. We better be either addressing Him in prayer, addressing Him in song, or discussing Him in some kind of reverential way. And even in prayer, not so much a problem now as it was back several years ago, but in some circles, I never saw Christians doing this, but some religious circles, even addressing God in prayer became, in my opinion, using His name in vain. They would address God, and I won't even use the terms, but address God by too casual of terms. Maybe terms that would be synonymous with Father that we might use of our earthly fathers, but just seemed too casual and too relaxed. In other words, we weren't holding God as reverenced and hallowed in those. And I think this is something that we need to give a lot of attention to. Now, the New Testament, and we won't look at all of these passages here, but I do want to look at Malachi chapter 1, and then we'll just make a reference to some of these other passages in the New Testament that have to do with other uses of the tongue. But to the end that we were just talking about in Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am your master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way we despised your name?" They despise God's name in through their improper worship and service. We can do that today through improper worship, through improper service, but through an improper use of His name. God demands our reverence. That may be a simple test, and it is pretty simple, is when you're going to use the Lord's name, ask yourself, is this of any value, or is this showing reverence to God? And to me, that's the simple question, the simple test that could be used there. We won't look at these passages specifically, but here's some passages that talk about other misuses of the tongue. Coarse jesting, filthy language, some of those things. Doesn't really fall under the purview of this question, but I didn't want to kind of include that there's other things that we can do improperly with our tongue. I will offer my opinion about that, though, that these improper, what we usually call, cuss words, and there's several of those, are, I think, specifically condemned in these three passages that talk about filthy talk, coarse jesting, and those kind of things. But it seems to me, in my view of the Scriptures, that is condemned, but it is at least equally sinful, if not more so, to use the Lord's name in vain than to use. And I think sometimes in our society we have that, maybe even in our minds, have that turned around. Well, I would never, and here's a list of these cuss words, I'd never say that. But I will say something that takes the Lord's name in vain. I don't know how we can make that these unacceptable, but yet that is acceptable. These are wrong and these are condemned, but using God's name lightly is just as strongly condemned, if not more so, because those are invoking the name of God. Now, this is filthy talk, coarse jesting, and it's condemned, but this is at least equally condemned, if not more so, because it is using God's name in vain, and something that in both covenants has been certainly strongly condemned, and something I think we need to give attention to, this loose use of our language. And I'm not telling you anything new to you tonight, that this is becoming more and more of an issue. This coarse language in its general form is just becoming more and more acceptable in society. I can remember a time, there's always been a time, even back in the days of Moses when this kind of language was used. But I can remember a time no older than I am to where it was only used in certain companies. It was never used in mixed company. There's a lady in the room. What's your language? I can remember, I may have told you this story before, when I preached in South Alabama, I'd go in to the barber shop to get a haircut. And it took me a little while to figure out why the barber would always say, "Hey, preacher," when I would walk in. I thought he was just real friendly. I figured out what he was saying was, "Y'all watch your language." He wasn't saying "hey" to me. He was letting everybody else in the barbershop know, "Hey, he's the preacher, so y'all watch your language." That doesn't happen anymore. "You're a preacher?" Oh, and then they just go with that string of language. Lady walks in the room. The filthy joke goes on. Or maybe the woman tells the filthy joke. You know, as a society, we've loosened those standards. And that requires us as Christians to be even more vigilant, that we do not lower our standards with that. We need to have the same standard that God has always had, and that is God is to be reverenced. Again, no filthy language, no coarse talking, all of that's condemned as well. But specifically tonight, we're talking about using God's name in vain. Should not be our practice at all. Even those euphemisms, I think, should be eliminated from our vocabulary. All right, question number two. Explain 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. So let's just turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 8. Where the apostle says, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And that's the question. What does that mean? How can love cover a multitude of sins? Well, let's talk about what it doesn't mean, and then we'll see maybe what it does mean. We understand, of course, that you and I, if we're talking about sins before God, that you and I do not have the ability in any literal sense to deal with those sins. In other words, I cannot expiate your sins. I cannot forgive you of your sins. I don't have the power to wash away your sins. And so it's not talking in that sense, in the sense that you or I in some way can forgive sins or offer remission of sins in that direct sense. Now, there may be a way in which we can affect that, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit, indirectly by teaching them and bringing them back to the Lord. But we understand that in no sense is it saying that you and I have the power through our love, no matter how strong, or to use his word here, no matter how fervent my love for you is, I don't have the power to wash away sins. So he's not meaning that. So in what sense does he mean that that love can cover a multitude of sins? Well, let's start by looking in the book of Proverbs. This may be actually a quote from the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. And I think maybe there's two senses in which this may be true, that love can cover a multitude of sins. One sense is what we find in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 12, where he talks about, as the proverb writer often does, two contrasting thoughts. He first talks about hatred. Hatred stirs up strife. That kind of could go with our class, if you're in our auditorium class, the book of James. We've been talking about that same kind of attitude there. Hatred stirs up strife, but the other end of the spectrum is, but love covers all sins. Proverb writer, again, talking about two attitudes. Hatred on one side, love on the other. Hatred stirs up strife and kind of creates the atmosphere for sin, and is really sin in itself. But love, he says, love covers all sins. Maybe two senses in which that is meant. One is, if it's just talking about sins against me, rather than sins against God, where someone has maybe wronged me, love kind of covers that. In other words, I'm going to be willing to forgive you. I do have that power. I can't forgive your sins before God, but I can forgive that if you've sinned against me. Love is going to deal with that. And if I have this spirit of hatred, then that's going to just stir up strife, and I'm going to hold that grudge against you, and I'm never going to forgive you of that. And no matter what you beg, and doesn't matter. I'm going to hold that grudge against you. But love covers those sins. Love is going to have that forgiving attitude, that willingness to yield and to love one another. And that may be in one sense in which this is meant. There is a similar expression in the book of James that means it in a different sense. James chapter 5, we used this verse this morning in talking about the judging one another. But in James chapter 5, look at verses 19 and 20 again. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now here, this context is a little easier to figure out maybe than Peter's usage of it. Here's what he's talking about here is the idea of assisting in, that might be the best language, assisting in bringing someone back to the Lord. Here it seems to be talking about sins against God. And we can cover a multitude of sins, not in the sense that we have the power to wash away those sins, but we do have the power to go to that one in compassion and love, a spirit of gentleness, Paul says, and bring them back to the Lord. And then that person gets in a right relationship with God. God washes away their sins. Well, in that sense, we've helped cover that multitude of sins. We haven't done it ourselves in any direct sense, but we've played a part in God's plan. That's really the Great Commission, isn't it? It's what it's all about. Us preaching the word to the lost, or in this case to erring brethren, and trying to have their sins washed away. Us having a part in that, not in the sense that we wash them away, we cover them ourselves, but we can have a part in covering that, and love is to be the motivator. He says, let him know who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Again, in an indirect way, we don't save the soul from death. We didn't cover the multitude of sins ourselves, but we assisted in bringing them back to the Lord and encouraging them so that God could save their soul, so that God could wash away, or in this context, cover their sins. Now, whether Peter and James mean it in the same sense, again, James is pretty easy to understand, isn't it? He's saying, here someone wanders away, you bring them back, that's covering a multitude of sins. But Peter's more direct when he says love covers a multitude of sins, or love will cover all sins. To me, Peter is more the idea of our attitude toward one another in not overlooking sin. That's not helpful. But in the sense of not allowing someone's sins, whether it's wrongs against me or even sins against God, to cease me from loving them. That I'm still going to love them and seek their best interest. Now, their best interest might be for me to admonish them. It might be for me to teach them in some corrective way, but that love is going to be the overriding principle. A parallel might be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, this kind of has a connection to what we talked about this morning on the subject of judging, proper and improper judging. But 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, and this is, of course, this description of love personified. He says, love does not, verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Here's the idea of what love will do. Love's not going to rejoice in iniquity, so I'm not going to love the sin that someone might be committing, but I'm going to love that person. And seek their best interest, and seek if it means bringing them back to the Lord. And so, to me, that seems to be the best explanation, that whether he's talking about sins against me, love will cover that. I'm going to be willing to forgive you if you have wronged me, because love will cover those sins in that sense, that I'm willing to forgive. But also, maybe in the sense that James meant it, love will cover a multitude of sins in the sense that love will cause us to seek the best interest of that one and to bring them back after they've wandered away from the truth. So many times, is it not true, that love is the basis for what we do. And it makes bad actions good actions in the sense that we talked about this morning, judging. It can turn judgmental judging into proper judging and going to such a one in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. All right, third question. We'll get through all three of them. Why do the Scriptures include so many genealogies? This may be someone who's participating in one of our daily Bible readings, and we've just included all of the Scriptures, and many of those are those long list of chapters of so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. And the second part of the question is, do we sin if we skip over those readings? And if we're honest with ourselves, we probably all skipped over those at one time or another. Maybe one of two reasons. One reason is the names sometimes are just real hard to pronounce. It wouldn't be proper and reverential, but maybe sometime as a joke we could make that the daily Bible reading. Somebody, slip it in on somebody and have them read one of those chapters for our daily Bible reading with those hard names to pronounce. And sometimes they're just so hard to pronounce that we either skip over them or we at least skip over those names. But maybe we skip over them also sometimes because they're just not really that exciting. It just says so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he died, and he begat so-and-so, and it kind of just repeats that same pattern. So is it a sin to skip over reading those? And maybe the greater question is why are they included in the genealogies? Come up with some importance for those genealogies. Number one is they are necessary for certain obligations under the law. Now, of course, this wouldn't specifically apply to us, but under the Old Testament, on the Old Law, they needed to know their genealogy. If they were of the tribe of Levi, if you're going to be a Levite or a priest, then you needed to know that. And so those lists carried very high significance for the Israelites. Again, that's not a direct bearing on you and I, but it maybe is a reason why they were saved originally. More to us is there's some interesting things that can be found in those genealogies. So don't be so quick to skip over all of them, because there are some interesting things that can be found. Go back to Genesis 5, and we'll look at one of those genealogies. There are 23, genealogies of the descendants of 23 people are found in the Bible. And this is one of those in Genesis chapter 5, is the genealogy of Adam. And let's think about some things that we learn from Genesis chapter 5. Maybe one of those chapters that you want to just skip over because it's just names I can't pronounce, people I don't know, and they just lived a while and they died and had children. But let's think about some things that this chapter does for us. Number one is it explains the chronological gap between Adam and Noah. If Genesis 5 wasn't there, we'd have Adam and his children, and all of a sudden we'd fast forward to chapter 6 where God's so mad at the world he's just going to destroy them. We got there mighty quick, didn't we? We've covered a long span of time in there, is the point. And Genesis chapter 5 kind of abbreviates that and says, you know, this isn't the next day. That this something has happened. Generations have come, generations have gone, and in that time, sinfulness has increased, and that's where we got to. So there's some explanation sometimes in these genealogies. They're just bridges of time and saying, here's a gap of time, and here's the explanation of that gap. And so that's one of the purposes that are there. Another interesting thing about this is Genesis 5 is many times most remembered because of the long lifespans that they live, particularly Methuselah. He's in this list. And we remember Methuselah for one reason, and that is his long lifespan. Well, he's not the only one. He's the longest one in this list, but he's not the only one. Those long lifespans where man used to live for just extreme long periods of time is interesting, and there may be a lesson in there, and we might talk about that a little bit later. But I think one of the lessons that we can see from this genealogy, and maybe many of them, is that each genealogy or each listing in this genealogy ends with the same three words. You know what those three words are? And he died. And he died. Now remember, this is Genesis 5. This is just a couple chapters removed from Genesis chapter 3, where death first started. That was not the way it was supposed to be. Adam and Eve were supposed to live forever in the garden. But because of sin, now death. And so here is the proof that serpent was lying. You shall not surely die. Well, here's a whole chapter of people that prove that the serpent was lying. He died. So-and-so lived. Oh, he lived a long time, but he still died. So-and-so was born, he lived, and he died. Here's a chapter, a sad reminder of the consequences of sin. This physical death over and over and over again. Remind us of that. Everyone in this list has those three words. And he died. Everyone but one. Stay there in Genesis chapter 5 and look beginning in verse 21. There's one exception to this. Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. If we skipped over this genealogy, we'd miss such a powerful example. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch. We know two things about him. We have three things about him. He's remembered because he's the father of Methuselah. And there's a riddle for you. Who's the oldest man who ever lived, but he died before his father did? You know, how can that be possible? It can only be possible because Enoch didn't die. He walked with God, and so he did not die. He's the exception to the rule. All these other men died. Why did they die? Genesis chapter 3 tells us, because of sin. But here's someone, because he walked with God, became a type of exception to that. And isn't that a beautiful lesson and a kind of a typology for us today? We know that all shall die. But yet the Bible promises us, if we're faithful to God, we will not die. Remember Jesus told that about Lazarus. We'll not die. We will die in a sense. And our physical bodies will cease to exist. But we'll live on. We sing the song, I'll live on. And Enoch is a perfect example. If we walk with God, we don't have to die. Or we may have to die a physical death. We might have to leave this earth. But we won't die that second death. And what a great and powerful example that is for us. A couple other importances of genealogies. They're proof of the authenticity of the historical record. These are real people. This isn't just made up characters. They had a mom and a daddy. They had children. They lived so long and then they died. It kind of gives us the point that these aren't just fairy tales that we're reading about. These are real people. And they have a historical record that are here. But let's admit it, that they're of no major significance under the new covenant, other than the lessons that might be learned. In fact, Paul warned both Timothy and Titus about the disputes over genealogies. There's no benefit for us arguing about this genealogy and that, and how the Jews were doing that or misusing that in the first century. And we're to avoid those foolish questions in genealogy. So there's no major significance, but I do think there's some lessons there. There's some purposes for them originally and some lessons for us. And so the next time you come to one of those, kind of grin and bear it, buckle down, try to pronounce those names the best you can and see if there's some lesson in there. Of course, the most significant genealogies are found in the New Testament, aren't they? Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, where we have the genealogy of Christ. One traces his lineage back to Abraham to show that he is the seed that Paul would say he was, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The other traces his genealogy back to Adam, that he is the second Adam, again, as Paul would argue, that he is the man who came to solve the problem that was first introduced in Adam, and that he is not only the Son of God, but he is the Son of Man, fulfilling those prophecies. And it's in Christ that we can have our redemption. So that genealogy certainly holds some significance to us today. Are you a child of God tonight? Are you a child of God who's maybe wandered away? Then why not tonight make the decision that you're going to follow Christ, that you're going to obey Him? Are you going to return to Him in confession of your sins and accepting the forgiveness that God offers? If we can help you tonight, as you render obedience to the gospel, let it be known right now as together we stand and as we sing.
There's a fountain of riches for you. Tis a fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink.